afternoon. As I'm getting set up, I just want to, and I'm pretty sure they can hear downstairs, I just want to express my deepest gratitude to be with you and to enjoy your fellowship and your food and accommodations, of course. You know, I don't know if you know this, but that's like a bed and breakfast inn over there. So, I just want to say thank you. And my wife thanks you, too. So I just appreciate your kindness and love, and that I went way over time on many occasions, so thank you. My heart hurts for you and the ways that you have had the Lord's ask you to grow and change, and so I will continue to pray for you in my departure. My flight situation is in flux, and I rebooked to one, and then they didn't tell you that's late, too, so that's another problem. So I was on the phone with him, and then all of a sudden, I told him what I wanted, and then he went away. So I don't know what's going on. But, you know, the Lord has to overrule, so let's ask him to do so. Well, Father, as we come to this hour, this is a time where the Word of God is to be featured. But the enemy would like me to be distracted by all these little cares. Lord, I just want to commit them to you and ask you to work them out. I want to fear you in this situation. I ask that you would help this assembly do the same, have the proper perspective of who their Lord is. And I pray that we would then together rejoice in the resolution of these matters before the Holy God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into our last segment, I want you to know we'll be talking about a sort of demonstration of the fear of the Lord. And there's two that I'd like to illustrate. One is not on the slides, the other is. As you recall, that has been our theme, and we've built it carefully by definition, by certain details of it, and now we're into the phase where we want to illustrate it or demonstrate it. I find that the Word of God is filled with people that feared the Lord. Some feared the Lord in marginal ways. Some didn't fear the Lord at all. I think King Saul was an example who did not fear the Lord. You know, he just did what he wanted to do anyway. You know, so go eliminate the Amalekites, and he saved the king and the riches. That's sort of a statement of, I won, ha-ha. Look, and Saul even built a monument to himself in Carmel. I mean, that's like the arrogance at its highest. And he didn't really fear the Lord, just do what I want to do anyway. That's a tremendous symptom of failing to fear the Lord. But Abraham, now Abraham's interesting. You know, his life begins in Genesis 12. He was raised as an idolater, according to Joshua 24. And in so doing, God called that family to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to go to to Canaan. But in the process, they made it to Haran, and there they stayed. God called Abraham specifically to leave Haran and go down to Canaan, and his father was still living. Terah didn't die for another 60, 70 years. That was a big move. To ask a man to leave his land, his family, and his religion. Those are the three identifying factors in the ancient world. And Abraham did it. And Sarah, to her credit, followed. Now, Abraham is not the most clean person in the Bible, but he is called the friend of God. And one of the reasons he was called the friend of God was because he had faith in God. That comes through the pages of Hebrews chapter 11 and also the history of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 22. One of the things that happened in Abraham's journey, almost 50 years after the original call to go to Canaan, was he was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, human sacrifice was never part of the theology of Yahweh, and it would have struck him as being the most obtuse thing ever. But instead of assuming that God had maybe slipped up in his thinking, maybe had a moment of lapse that why would you want me to sacrifice my son when, you know, this is the boy that has all the promises that you've given? Rather than assume the worst of God, he chose to assume the best of God, like Maria Short. She chose to assume that God's motives are just as good as they've always been. And so he began to think. And he began to think, he said, now, how is it that God can keep his promises, because he always kept his word so far, and still sacrifice my son? How can those two opposing ideas actually accomplish God's will? This is a dilemma that most of us face in life. How is it that God is calling us to this, and yet he's promised this? It's not going to work. And you're right, it wouldn't work if you tried to rationally figure it out. But Abraham was a man of faith. That's what it says in Hebrews. And so in faith, he said, you know, God doesn't lie. He's going to be true. He's asked me to do something that I don't understand. It seems like the promises of God would end with what he's asked me to do. He's just going to have to, I don't know, do something else. And so you know what he came up with? Resurrection. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the theology of resurrection is not very well developed in the first 22 chapters of Genesis. The whole concept of resurrection is sprinkled in the Old Testament, but fully developed with the resurrection of Christ and Pauline theology. So for Abraham to come up with the idea of resurrection by faith, that's phenomenal. Now, on the day of the event, he takes him, goes over to the land of Moriah, he binds him, places him on the wood, raises the dagger in the air, and the angel of the Lord calls for him. Abraham, Abraham. Abraham answers in his traditional manner, which says, I'm still here to obey. Here am I, here am I. And he tells him, basically, put the knife down, step away from the body. I don't think you'd have to tell me that. And he says this, now I know that you fear me. For you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. What a demonstration of the fear of the Lord. That I am so fixated on the God who keeps his promises that even in the face of absolute insane command, I would still believe God and go through what I need to go through because he will keep his word somehow, some way. I don't know how. My daughter once had a case of appendicitis that was very troublesome for her. It was a complicated case, ruptured appendix. It really shook her faith at age 11, 12. She would say to me, Daddy, why would God allow this to happen to me? If I had a little girl, I would not allow this to happen to her. Boy, what do you say to that? Those are the questions that you have no answers for. I prayed, so did my wife. About a year later, she kind of comes through it all, wants to be baptized. I'm in the baptismal with her at the chapel. And I said, so Gracie, why would you want to be baptized? She goes, well, you know, she turned into like some 24-year-old theologian. A year ago, I had appendicitis. But I learned two things. I said, what's that? I don't have to understand everything God does. I just need to trust God in everything that he does. I don't know who you are or where you come from, but that is really great theology. And, you know, from a 12-year-old at that, you know. So I'm being schooled in the baptism. Of course, I'm all teared. Oh, I'm baptized. You know. This is what we learn from Abraham's life. The man who fears the Lord has such a ferocious trust in God that he believes God will do the inexplicable, the impossible, even if it defies the logic of human reasoning. This is the legacy of George Mueller's life, is it not? You know that famous story about the weather and making it to his appointments on time? And the captain wanted to pray, and he said, you don't need to pray. A, you don't believe God's going to do it anyway, and B, he's already done it. That's the life, isn't it? So what am I saying about Abraham's demonstration? The man that fears the Lord will trust him to the very end. Not because it's a mission of martyrdom, but because God is faithful. Right? And as Hebrews says, in effect, he did receive his boy back from the dead, having taken the place with the ram, or the ram taking his place. In essence, that was like a resurrection. So thus you have the first theological teaching of resurrection in the Bible. Now, that to me is tremendous. I love that about Abraham, the friend of God. I mean, he communicated with God face to face, the angel of the Lord, and the discussion and petition of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's life. Fantastic. I want to be that kind of guy. So we have these trials. I have a trial today. You have had trials. You can fear the Lord. It's good. It's pure. He's trustworthy. Watch it happen. Now here we are in the life of Joseph, and he's our central focus to this afternoon. And I want you to notice, think about Joseph's life. We're going to cover about 13 chapters in the book of Genesis, but I'm only going after a few highlights. Now, when we talk about Joseph, you will see multiple parallels. You will see parallels to the disposition of the Lord Jesus. You know, his storyline, not his disposition, his storyline. You know, despised brother, family persecution, gets basically put to death by being thrown somewhere, we don't know where, in the bowels of the Egyptian system, only to come back and to reign over the brothers. Well, that's the story of the Lord Jesus, a Jewish boy despised by the Jewish people and subsequently died, raised again, and now in a coming day, very soon, will actually harness the affection of the Jewish people such that they put their faith in him and he reigns over them, you and I with Christ, in the millennium. So this is a true rags-to-riches story, but very closely aligned to the general plot line of Genesis 37 through 50. So you'll notice that. But you also notice a few other things. Number one, the goodness of God. You see, Genesis begins in chapters 1 and 2 with one word for good, and it's in the Hebrew, it's tov. And that word is mentioned somewhere around 10, 11, 12 times. You know, evening and morning, and all that God created, he saw it was good, evening, morning, first day, second day, third day, so on. He called the gold of the land good. He also said it's not good for man to be alone. So what did God do? He made it good. So everything about God is good, 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 until Satan steps in. And basically he says, God's not that good. Trust me on this one, sweetheart. We don't have a significant mention of the word tov from Genesis 3 until Genesis 50. And in Genesis 50, we have in the closing last five verses the following scenario. The following scenario is that the brothers, in those intervening chapters from 3 to 50, many things happened. We had the fall, we had the first murder, right? We had the new line through Seth, and then before long, the world is so nasty, God has to hit the reset button through Noah. Then we survive that, the population of the earth grows, and we have another reset button and the incident of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations, all because they wanted to reach the heavens, which is a statement of assault the throne of God. So God does the only thing that really can be done is he narrows down his focus to one family, because he did make a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would deal a death blow to Satan. In order to get that going, he had to work through a family in order to bring the seed of the woman into the human race. And so he begins working with Abraham, who, as I mentioned, was not a totally clean individual. We had two episodes of lying to political parties. We had a moment of doubt when he said, when they concocted the plan to have a child through Hagar. And then we have a moment where Abraham, has to send Hagar into the wilderness. You know, there's certain blemishes on his record. Then he has Isaac, who has Jacob and Esau. Now, that's a winner family. We got mom and Jacob lying to dad. And then Esau wanted to kill Jacob. You talk about dysfunctional. And then Jacob, he has 12 boys with two wives. I don't know how he managed that. I'd forget all the birthdays. And then we got those 11 or 10 brothers wanting to kill the other brother. This is classic dysfunctional family of sin. And yet God was going to use this family. So we have all of this intrigue and plot line, and we finally get to the point where Joseph is prime minister, dad is, the covers come off, and we reveal all that's happened. Can you imagine that, lying to dad for 7 years, watching daddy go through incredible anguish because they thought Joseph was dead and just letting it happen? Well, that's awful. And we get to chapter 50, dad is gone, the brothers are scared, Joseph is in power, he can crush us. And so they send sort of a covert note to Joseph, and they say, Joseph, when dad was alive, he told us that we should tell you, you should be kind to us, in spite of all we've done. Joseph is totally aghast. He says, what? Am I in the place of God? The answer is no. He knew that. And he says this. The next time good is used, he says, you meant it for evil. That's a fact. We can't ignore it. You did mean to kill me. But that's not how I look at it. You see, God meant it for good. That's how I'm looking at it. And the goodness of God is what I choose to be my filter for everything around me. Look, you're alive. I'm alive. My nieces and nephews, my aunts and uncles, they're all alive. Don't you get it? God sent me ahead. So yeah, it was evil. But that doesn't rule the day. The goodness of God rules the day, and he's ruling it right now, and we are evidence of that. So there's no way I'm going to judge you. No way I'm going to throw you into prison and make you suffer. No way. Because the goodness of God has changed my outlook. You'll see that theme. We probably should have gave a message on that, right? But the fear of the Lord, now that's what I want you to notice. All right, so I've kind of reviewed a little bit. As I mentioned, that Joseph was envied, hated, and wanted for dead. Instead, he was sold as a slave to another culture and language. He was picked up by the chief executioner, not the favorite landlord I would like. If you... you know, burn the bagels, you're probably going to be not for long, right? He joined the NFL. Not for long. Never mind. All right. So his wife hunts him down. That's Potiphar's wife, hunts him down for a fling. All right. Now we get to this fling part, and I need you to say see something. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. Genesis 39 and verse 9. This is a famous portion. And the portion goes like this. She has put the moves on Mr. Joe. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes. Isn't that delicate? Cast longing eyes. Hey, good looking, how you doing? You know, and said, lie with me. That's what we call the direct approach. And he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. So that's a reference to a lateral metric, his master. I don't want to violate the trust of my master. But he didn't stop there. That would be enough, but he didn't stop there. Notice the next verse. There was no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. You know what he's doing? Reminding her exactly who she is. And you're not my wife, you're the other guy's wife. Okay? Okay. Then he says this. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's kind of funny. Because I thought he would have said, and sin against my master. You see, behind his statement about Mr. Potiphar and all that he's been given and the responsibility he's inherited and that his wife does not belong to Joseph. Behind all of that is this singular statement. It's what makes everything else true. And he says it this, how can I sin against God? You know what he's saying? I fear God, not my master. And because I fear God, because I hold him in high esteem, because there are some things I will do and there's other things I won't do, and sleeping you is one of the things I won't do, because I fear God. Now, you'll see that theme come out, but it's only in early kernel form right now. You see, I want you to see, Joseph never forgot that he must have a proper attitude towards God, even in the face of being hunted and thrown into a pit by his brothers, who then sold him as he screamed for mercy. And then he ends up in a foreign country, a foreign language, a foreign home. And now in a home of the chief executioner. I mean, everything looks bad, and then God blesses him. Mrs. Potiphar wants to come after him. I think that was a satanic move, by the way. And he has not forgotten his proper appreciation of his God. Brothers and sisters, out of everything that will happen to us in this pilgrimage, let's not forget the proper perspective of our God. Now, I'm going to be very blunt now. Temptation is the primary arena in which we cannot forget the proper understanding and regard for our God. If you ever notice and study perhaps a little bit of how temptation occurs, James chapter 1 does this, you will find that you're drawn away by your lusts. And what happens is that lustful, that taste and the lust is sort of makes you numb to any other voices, any other ways of escape. You sort of don't hear them. You haven't been attuned to them. That's what lust does. It dulls your spiritual senses. It's any sin dulls your spiritual senses. So you make terrible decisions. That's why some men, when they repent, they say, well, I wouldn't have made that decision again. Well, that's okay, but you're really not repentant. You're just sad you chose door 2 instead of door 3. What it is that it's absolute rebellion against God, and it's not just choosing the wrong door, the lesser of evils. It's that you chose to disrespect and not fear the Lord. That's what it is. So make no mistake, when we sin, that's what's going on. And what we need to do is repent of that attitude, because that's what caused the lust. And so we have to go back a little bit, a couple of steps further, and deal with the primary core issue that I chose to disregard the proper attitude towards my God. I pushed him off the throne so I could make my own decisions. Now, this is what temptation is about. Now, I don't know what kind of temptations you have. All I know is that we have temptations. I was sitting with three elders. I was one of them several years ago. The oldest elder was about 70. I was 40, and the next one was 50. My 50-year-old elder says to the 70-year-old elder, brother, when do the lusts of the flesh get easier? My 70-year-old brother scratches his chin, and he says, I think it's sometime after 70. That's really wise, isn't it? What he's saying is, it never goes away. You're going to fight the good fight till you die or get raptured. That's part and parcel of being a good soldier. So brothers and sisters, you're going to have temptations. Maybe the temptation might not be for lust of the flesh. It might be for reputation. It might be a temptation for arrogance or pride. It might be a temptation to have things and be covetous or to be greedy or to have jealousy. It doesn't matter. It's all part of the flesh. And in those moments, when those temptations are bearing down on you and you are asked to choose one or the other, I want you to fear the Lord like Joseph did. Choose to fear the Lord. Lord, this is so attractive to me. I'm so tempted. I'm falling into Sodom. I feel it. Lord, rescue me now. Pull me out from this path, Lord. Change my heart. Give me new desires. Remove the temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. I call upon you to do so. And let me tell you what happens. He does so. He really does. I can testify to that fact. So I ask you, take note of this moment and fear the Lord. All right, so we move on in phase two of Joseph's life. And so he is now sort of head honcho of Potiphar's house. But Mrs. Potiphar, she's embarrassed. Never had a young man refuse me before. I mean, I'm kind of quite a catch. I don't know, one day I was doing a chalk drawing, and I was trying to draw Mrs. Potiphar. You know, it was for a message. And my wife goes by, "Who's that?" I said, "Well, that's Mrs. Potiphar." "Oh, she's scary beyond all reason." I didn't know I was so talented, right? You know, she put the moves on him, and he refused. Well, that's kind of a little bit of a embarrassing moment. So she does something which is very unusual. She got a hold of his cloak and pulled it off of him. He had no undergarments on, and he ran away naked. So she held it with her all day long. You know, I think she was kind of being creepy. But when Mr. Potiphar gets in, she does an Academy Award performance. "Oh, honey, your slave came in here and he tried to assault me and I screamed, ah!" Everybody heard the scream. "And he ran away and I reached out and I was able to grab his coat. And I saved it here to show you." I don't know. I think Mr. Potiphar, he's kind of on to her. He goes, "Oh, that's what happened, huh?" Because, you know, if somebody did that to your wife and you're the chief executioner, guess what you're going to do? Execute. That's what you're going to do. That's what you do for a living. But he doesn't execute. He throws him in prison. Now, it was a high-security prison, right? And that's what he's falsely accused, thrown into prison. You know what? You're going to be falsely accused, too. People are going to judge your motives, judge your heart, think they know. And in our culture today, if you say it, you sound like you are the authority, even though what you say is a bold-faced lie, something you didn't check out. You've created the narrative, not you, but people create the narrative in their heads, and they use that as their version of truth. Now, this is part of our postmodern culture, whereby we don't go and check out the data to make sure it's accurate. It's accurate for me. It's truth to me. And because it's truth to me, it's the narrative that I should be talking about because it shapes the situation. Guess what? That's called lying. We called it lying 100 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, and it's lying today. It's nothing other than lying dressed in different clothes. Now, we as Christians can do that. We can change that narrative to justify ourselves, change that. And we tell ourselves that narrative so much that we begin to believe it. We think it's got to be true. That's why when it finally comes, for example, to the court of law and the truth comes out, everybody's shocked. "Well, that's not what happened." Yeah, it did happen. So this is something we have to be careful of. It's what sin does. It blinds us. It covers our eyes from seeing things as they really are. Now, Joseph was thrown into this prison, and as you guessed it, the Lord was with him. This is God's faithfulness. He assists his inmates under his charge, and two of the inmates had some dreams. And the dreams were a little bit overwhelming to them, and they were confused about them. Look at chapter 40 and verse 8. So I'll begin in verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" He's talking about the butler and the baker. And they said to him, "Well, we've each had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it." Isn't that ironic? Joseph is head of the prisoners now, and he's got two dudes that had bad dreams, and they don't know what to do about it. Just so happens Joseph, his specialty, his gift, is interpreting dreams. How do you get those two moments to match up perfectly? It's called the sovereignty of God. He does it all the time. And so he goes like this. He says, well, Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" What's the answer to that rhetorical question? Of course they belong to God. I belong to God. God has given me the ability to understand the interpretations that he is giving through such dreams. So go ahead and tell me what dreams you've had. And you see, at this moment, Joseph could have really blown his own horn. "Hey, tell me the dreams. I know how to do this. I've been doing it all my life. My brothers didn't like it, but still, they're true. right? He could have played that card, me, 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 self, 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 unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But you know what he does? He goes, does not Elohim give interpretations to these type of dreams? So go ahead. I belong to Elohim. We'll figure it out. That's what I call a continuation of the fear of the Lord. There was no one watching. There was no one there. There was no one that was going to provide a counter argument or rebuttal if Joseph went off the deep end and claimed his own personal success. He was quiet. He was alone. No one would care. No one would know. And yet he still gave credit to the right person. That's the fear of the Lord. Remember our definition. That when no one is looking, I'll still do the right thing because I care about the right person. That's this guy. Now, when you are in that situation and no one else would know, would you take credit for that? You see, that would not be fearing the Lord. One of the hardest things of speaking is hearing your very kind words. And in my heart, I've been tempted sometimes to say, good job, Steve. I don't know if that's you, but that's been me. And I remember the Lord teaching me this, and it's a recurrent lesson. Steve, you know that wasn't you, right? Yeah. You know what I want to say? You're right, Lord. I'm just a little less right. No, that's not how it works. You increase, and I'm going to decrease, so I'm not even on the scene. You see, that's how it's supposed to go. So you know what I've been meditating on lately? You remember David? He sighed in the cave of Adullam. Oh, if only I could have a drink from the water of Bethlehem. I love that water. It's so good. It's better than the filtered stuff we have out here, you know? I added that. So two of his men, without saying a word to the boss, say, let's go, or three of them, let's go get him some. So I would imagine they left at dusk. They hiked all night. It's about 20 miles. They get over to Bethlehem. It's surrounded by guards, maybe middle of the morning. No doubt they probably had to eliminate some. They get in there. They get the water, fill up the wineskin bag. They head out. I can just hear the lights go on. Who goes there? It's the Hebrews, and I can just hear the arrows right past their heads as they weave and they bob and they run at high speed all the way over 20-mile trek over to Adullam. David just gets up from his night's rest. They're hot. They're sweaty. They're panting. They walk into the cave, and they said, we got you. We got you some water. Oh, well, thank you. Did you guys go down to the river for that? No, boss. It's from Bethlehem. You said last night, you'd give anything for a drink there. We thought we should go get you some. Oh, those men loved David, didn't they? David is aghast. He goes, that kind of devotion, that kind of sacrifice. There's only one person that gets that kind of sacrifice and devotion. And men, it's not me. It's the Lord. I'm going to give it to the Lord. He's the one that deserves this one. Not me. That's what the Lord's teaching me. That's what the Lord is teaching me when those compliments may come, those affirmations. That really what's happened is, Lord, this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving that belongs to you, not to me. So listen, when you're credited with things, oh, you can interpret dreams like Joseph. Why don't we fear the Lord? You know, Lord, there's only one person that holds the right of such honor and respect. It's not me. I know me. You know me. And I want you to have this. I want you to receive all the accolades, all the worship, all the things that were sacrificed for this moment. I give it to you. Quite frankly, Lord, it's the least I can do. Right? Fear the Lord. There you go. All right, let's move on. Thank you for asking. 2 years later, these guys are, you know the story, the baker or the butler gives a dream, and then the baker says, oh, that sounds good, I'll tell you my dream. Well, the baker was to be restored to his previous post, the butler was to be restored to his previous post, but the baker was going to be executed. And it happened just like he said. So the butler goes over to Pharaoh's house. 2 years later, 730 days later, right? 730 days later. After Joseph said, now remember me, he didn't remember him for 2 years. Pharaoh has some dreams. Go figure that. And Pharaoh's troubled, and he doesn't know what they mean, but he knows they mean something. And you imagine the butler, he's kind of the right-hand man of Pharaoh as he's doing all the making sure the food's not poison business. And so they get close because the butler's putting his life on the line for the Pharaoh. And I can just see this. I picture the butler from somewhere in New York. Hey, boss, when I was appropriately in the slammer because you put me there, I knew a guy. He's a Hebrew guy. He's a nice kid. And I had a dream, and so did the butler. And as I told him my dream, and so did the baker. And as I told him my dream, they both came true. Boss, maybe this guy could help you. How was that? Was that good? I've been rehearsing that all day. Okay, thank you. And can you see that? I can just see Pharaoh.
Well, what are you standing around? Go get the guy. We need some help here. Okay, boss.
Right? And so they go get Joseph, and he is brought in to meet Pharaoh. They clean him up, they shave him up, they bathe him up. Have to, he'd been in prison. And he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says,
I hear you know how to do dreams.
And Joseph says, well, it is not with me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So let's turn to that 41:16. Genesis 41:16. And it says this. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Do you know why that's so significant? In Egyptian religion, who was considered a god? Pharaoh. So if you're standing in front of Pharaoh and you say, well, God, that's my God, will give you the interpretation you seek. What are you really saying to Pharaoh? Mr. Pharaoh, you're all handsome and everything, got nice makeup and all, but you can't touch my God. My God is a lot bigger than you. Now, I don't know, you never want to say that to the guy that could put you to death. Why did he say that? Joseph feared the Lord. That it doesn't matter the pressure that's around you. It doesn't matter the situation that has tremendous political and or personal benefits or negative outcomes. You are going to fear the Lord in that moment. And you're going to cry out to God and you're going to ask him, you're going to give God the credit and make sure the guy, the unbeliever, the guy that thinks he's in charge, really knows the God that is really in charge. That's what you're going to do. When you fear the Lord, that's how it's going to play. And that's how it needs to play with us today. We got bosses out there that are asking crazy things. We got coworkers that are making assumptions. And you know what you need to do? In that moment when you have all that manipulative pressure upon you, you're going to act in a way that fears the Lord. Yeah, we could do it that way, but you know, I'm telling you, let's do it this way because I fear God. What you want to do would be a lie. Now, I want to tell you a story about this. Back when I was a resident, that means I was a slave at the hospital, we had a surgical team. The surgical call room, where you could get some sleep, which never happened, was wallpapered with Playboy all over the place, floor to ceiling. Older than me was a Christian. He was an oral surgery resident. He was a godly man. And he knew about that room. So one day, he took it all down. Now we just had the plain old beige walls. Well, the little surgical dudes, their residents, they had a meeting. And of course, my Christian friend was on the hot seat. The question was asked, who took it down? Everybody's sneering at one another. So my friend said, it was I. I took it down. You see, he had lots of peer pressure at that moment. He chose to fear the Lord. He said, well, why'd you do that? He said, because it is dishonoring to the human body, and it's dishonoring to my God, and I'm not going to tolerate it. The chief resident was the one who put it up, so he said, well, and all of a sudden, he looked like a pervert. He looked like he was a creep. And in that split second, everything changed. And he became shamed. And all the other residents began to look at him as if you were kind of creepy. And that never went up again. Outside pressure, moments like this, when Pharaoh could crush your little head, you fear the Lord. And in that moment where you fear the Lord, you go ahead and articulate it, no matter the cost. And guess what? God will be with you. You say, well, what about Jeremiah? Yeah, it's funny. He got thrown in that pit, but you know what? God sent him somebody to rescue him. You remember that part? You see, fearing the Lord in this moment was not an easy thing to do. Let's fear the Lord. All right, we need to finish this. Remember when Joseph met his brothers? So they heard about the famine, or the famine was affecting them. They came over to meet Joseph. Joseph does his thing, kind of testing their hearts. But at the very beginning of that whole ordeal with his brothers, he throws them into prison. It's like he was struggling. Do I do this? Do I not? That takes us to chapter 42. I want you to turn to that one, chapter 42, verse 6, okay? I'll just read it from verse 6. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, bowed down before him. Oh, that's kind of surreal. And their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized. I bet he saw their faces every night. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said, where did you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them and said, you are spies. I mean, that doesn't sound like Joseph, right? But he's probably doing this to prove their heart. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. I mean, that's just an outright accusation. They said, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are one man's sons, and we are honest men. Really? You're honest men? Seriously? How long have you been lying about this? Only about 7 or 8 years now, right? And he says, but we're honest men. Your servants are not spies. They were anything else, but they were spies. And he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land, and your servants are 12 brothers and the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Isn't that funny? And one is no more, your honor. And the one that's no more is actually right in front of them. That would be a wake-up call. And so he says, send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see if there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, you surely are spies. And so he put them all together in prison for 3 days, the three longest days of their lives. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, what did he say? Do this and live, for I fear God. Do you see that? I fear God. He's saying to them this comment. He says, I can't go through with this because I fear Elohim. Now, they could have thought he was talking about Pharaoh because, you know, he was deity in that culture. Joseph was not talking about Pharaoh. He was talking about Elohim. And I fear God, my brothers, so that I will not do this sinister plan of retaliation and vengeance. I will do the right thing. My friends, in your life, you will have a moment where you can take vengeance. You can. I would like to call us and remind ourselves of this. Vengeance doesn't belong to you. God owns it. He says it this way, vengeance is mine. You say, okay, well, you own it. But it doesn't stop there. I will repay. You know what that means? I will make these scales of justice right, says the Lord. That means I'm the one who's speaking this and you can count on it being true. So brothers and sisters, as we serve in the body of Christ, there will be moments in which you will be frosted. You will be treated poorly. The hardest time to shepherd is after the sheep has bitten your hand, no doubt about it. But what you need to do is not react in retaliation, not react in vengeance, not react in any form or degree that would indicate a sense of ongoing bitterness towards the other person. You get rid of that bitterness at the cross. He died for that one. It's gone. And what you do is you commit the righting of the situation, the balancing of the scales of justice, to the God who invented justice. It's not the lady who holds the scales with a blindfold. It's God in heaven who weighs the hearts of men. And he knows fully what's in that other heart and what motivated that other heart, and he knows how it's affected you. In my own life, I've had at least three occasions, not to mention the three lawsuits, but the three occasions in the assembly world where I was accused falsely and I wanted to defend myself. The Lord Jesus did everything right. He actually authored the law. Caiaphas breaks the law in front of him in at least seven ways, and Jesus held his peace when he could have crushed that little termite. But he didn't. Vengeance is the Lord's. That's what is written. That's what a man does when he fears the Lord. He waits upon the Lord. And of course, finally, we have the last incident where Joseph next to the last incident where Joseph tells his brothers who he is, and he says, "Don't be angry with yourselves." There's a little bird for you. "Don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me before you to preserve life." Says it again. "God sent me to preserve a posterity. It was not you, it was God." This is a legacy of Joseph fearing the Lord so that when he comes to this moment of revelation, he tells them how he's been able to view this. And what he says is this: "I got it. You may have been the one who had the weapon, but God's the one who sent me here. So I don't care how you divide it up, it was in the hands of God. And I am more respectful of God. I fear the Lord. And I see his hand in it, and I'm going to rejoice in it, and I'm going to rest in it. So I don't hold bitterness against you. I can never do that. Or if I did, I would be calling God's hand foul. And I'm not going to do that. So there's one thing I learned. I can fear the Lord, and it can sustain me." Well, the epitaph to this whole story, of course, is when Jacob moves on, and I described it at the opening segment. When the brothers came and they were worried about, again, retaliation. And I'll turn to Genesis 50 in closing. That means we're very close now. Don't you love it when we give you those landmarks? We're almost done. Almost done. Joseph, his brothers came, verse 18 of chapter 50. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, 'Behold, we are his servants.'" I mean, that's like having your brothers right where you want them. "You better believe you're my servants. You mop the floor, you clean the toilets," right? Is that what he did? No, he treats them like nobility. He says this: "Do not be afraid." Do you know why he said that? Because Joseph already had a fear of the Lord. He didn't need anybody else to be fearing anybody else except fearing God. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I'm not God. There are two things I've learned in my religious studies. He is God and I am not. And I'm not going to assume his position. I'm not going to assume his prerogatives. I'm going to wait upon God to do the assuming and the execution of his prerogatives. In the meantime, you may meant it for evil." See it, verse 50 or 20. "But God meant it for good." It's only the man or woman who fears the Lord that will see the goodness of God in the worst of circumstances. It's only the person who has the right perspective of God who will be able to see the goodness of God in the circumstances that surround you. Paul really understood this. He wrote it this way: "All things work together for good." All things, all encompassing. What? Just put something in there. Well, how about when I failed to show up on time? Okay, he can work that together for good. How about when I sinned and I lied? God can work even that together for good. Look at these boys. So, the man or woman that fears the Lord is the only one that has the capacity, to see and appreciate the goodness of God that wins a situation. Might I remind you of our salvation? He says this: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's as if God is stating for the universal truth, I will never let sin win the day. Never. Brothers and sisters, you can actually afford to fear the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Father, as we come to this moment of this conference, it's been delightful to be with you, but more importantly, it's been delightful to see what you have to say about fearing the Lord. Father, I do that so poorly. I confess it to you. I'm ashamed that this audience would see my failures, but I'm more ashamed that you know my failures. Please, give us strength today through your Spirit so that we might fear you. In Jesus' name, amen.